Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians 1, the verses 18 to chapter 2, verse 5, and the text is 2 Corinthians 10, the verses 1 through 6. So we'll first turn to 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of this world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing, the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And let's turn to 2 Corinthians 10. The first six verses. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all the disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So far, our scripture reading. The sermon this morning is one that's prepared by Reverend Dr. Wes Braden. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a time of war. The opposing forces were lined up across from each other, across a valley. On one hill, there was the Philistine army, and on the other hill were the Israelites. It's a familiar story. You know of Goliath and how he would come out and taunt the Israelites? Actually, in the process, he was actually also mocking their God. The young shepherd boy goes out in faith with only a slingshot. And through God's providential guidance, David had precise aim in that one little stone sunk into Goliath's frontal lobe, and he collapsed face first to the ground. Goliath and the Philistines were finished, done with their mocking of God and his people. One little stone was mighty in God's hand to fell all these mockers. God's cause triumphed through someone weak, a boy, and through something silly and pathetic, his shepherd's slingshot. Flash forward some centuries now to a little slice of land between the Peloponnesian Peninsula and mainland Greece. There we find the city of Corinth, a port city. And as a port city, it was a pretty rough and tumble place. It went through at least two incarnations. In its first, it had a reputation as being an ancient sort of Las Vegas. Kind of what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. And in its second incarnation, during the days of Paul, it wasn't much better. This was not the sort of place where a devout Christian family would go for a nice relaxing vacation. And the overwhelming immorality spilled over among those in that city who also called themselves Christians. When the gospel came to Corinth, opportunities soon followed. They saw an opportunity to advance their own name and reputation and to make a few bucks. They were men who had the appearance of spirituality. But the gospel was something different. Than what Paul and the other apostles had preached. In fact, they mocked Paul and the true gospel message with which he had been entrusted by Christ. Just as Goliath had really been mocking God, so also with these false teachers. Perhaps you've heard how big Saul became little Paul soon after his conversion. Saul of Tarsus became known as Paul. You'll recall that Paul literally means little man. From a worldly perspective, that's exactly what he was. He wasn't impressive in his approach or in his speaking style. He was a nobody when he was compared to the great philosophers and speakers of his day. His message of a crucified Jesus, well, that too just isn't all that impressive. In fact, it's rather pathetic from a human point of view. We're going to take a naked man on the cross seriously, they would have asked. As it says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 22, Jews found the cross a stumbling block, and Greeks found it to be foolish. And so they mocked Paul. They scorned his preaching, and they cut down his message. That's the background of this passage that we're looking at this morning. And there's a lot of overlap from Paul's time to our time now. Today, too, the gospel has no credibility in the world. The world thinks that we're fools for sitting here twice every Sunday to listen to a man speaking at length. Faith is okay. After all, it's a personal thing. But keep it there, over there on the sidelines. They might not say it, but many in the world think that Christians are idiots. You losers should learn to think for yourself and do your own thing. You've got to live for happiness within yourself. And they might present all sorts of arguments to try and make you see it that way. Sometimes it doesn't really feel like war. But it is. And it always has been. There's been a constant struggle since the fall of man into sin between the children of Seth and those of Cain. Or, as the church father Augustine framed it, between the city of God and the city of men. It was a struggle in David's day, it was in Paul's day, and it is in our day today, too. And it will continue. It will be a continual war until the day of our Savior returns. The question is, how do we wage this war? us have been drafted into God's army. We're all Christian soldiers enlisted for the holy war of God. And this passage reveals to us how this war is to be fought. And so, I read to you God's word with this theme. Those serving in God's army wage war in God's way. Paul is a general in this army, and we'll consider, firstly, his appeal, or the appeal, artillery, and aim. So chapter 10 begins a completely new section in 2 Corinthians. Prior to this, Paul has been encouraging generosity among the Corinthians. But here with this chapter 10, there's a sudden shift. Paul turns here to the problem of these false teachers, these people whom he later calls super apostles. There were the apostles appointed by Christ, and then there was these so-called super apostles, men who had no commission from Christ and who were false teachers, seeking to lead the Corinthians away with a false gospel. The super apostles had various ways to undermine Paul's ministry and his message. One of their strategies was to draw a contrast between the way Paul was in person and how he was on paper. They said that he was strong in his writing, but when he showed up, he was just a 90-pound coward. In person, he was timid, which means that they looked at him as being weak, and basically what people would today call a loser. Being up against that, Paul issued his appeal to the Corinthian believers. He emphatically called out to them in an effort to draw them away from the enemy, to get them on the right side of the war, to the safe side. He pleads to them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And these words are crucial here, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. It speaks of the Savior's way, by with which those who are his through faith. Our Lord Jesus could be harsh when it was necessary. A classic example is his holy rage when he cleaned out the temple. There are other examples too. But Scripture also vividly portrays the meekness and gentleness of Christ with his disciples. He calls them friends, and he has boatloads of patience with them. You can think of how he interacts with Peter in John 21. Peter denied him 3 times. And yet we see our Lord Jesus gently and kindly restoring him, reassuring him. And that's how our Savior is with his people and also with us. Paul is working out of that in at least 2 ways. The first way is his union with that Savior. If the Lord Jesus is meek and gentle with his people, then also Paul, who is in Christ, who has union with him, we would expect the same from him. Paul is a member of the meek and gentle Christ. And secondly, he's also an ambassador. Paul represents Christ before the Corinthians. Christ's manner of dealing with his people has to be reflected in the way the ambassador or representative deals with those people. Sometimes little children in the church will spend some years thinking that the minister is God. He's not. After all, we go to God's house and we listen to God's word. Therefore, the minister must be God. It seems like a logical conclusion for a 4, 5, or 6-year-old. The logic is impeccable. But the little brother or sister doesn't get the idea of ambassadorship, or what it means to be a minister, a representative of God or of Christ. But imagine what that little one would think with a minister who is harsh and demeaning. A minister who is cruel and demanding. A minister who is always angry. They would soon think that this is God. Paul is an ambassador of Christ, and therefore his manner reflects that of Christ. Loved ones, in some sense, we're all ambassadors for him. Certainly through faith, we all have union with him. The meekness and gentleness of our Savior should be evident in our lives too, particularly when we're relating to God's people. Paul's meek and gentle appeal is that he wouldn't have to deal with the Corinthian congregation the way he is going to deal with the super apostles, the false teachers. They made much out of the fact that this apostle of Jesus Christ was quite ordinary, mundane. Outwardly, there's nothing special about him. As he said in 1 Corinthians 2, he didn't have persuasive words or human wisdom. He lacked in credibility, and so did his gospel. Paul says in verse 2 that he comes to Corinth in person. He's going to challenge these people boldly. He's going to deal with them the way the Lord Jesus dealt with the Pharisees and other Jewish religious leaders. It's going to be a no-holds-barred throwdown. He's going to take them to the mat and school them. Verse 6 also speaks of this when it says that the very act of disobedience is going to be punished. Now the appeal is to stay out of the way so that they don't get caught in the crossfire. The appeal is for the Corinthian congregation to take the right side, to take the side of the gospel in the battle that's about to come. Things are not going to work out nicely for you if you take either the side of these super apostles or try to take some position of neutrality. There is no neutrality in this war. And in verse 3, Paul speaks of the manner in which this war is waged. And that leads into the weapons of this warfare. The artillery, if you will. He says that we live in the world. In his day, Paul spoke Greek, just like everybody else. Paul was a tent maker by trade. And he made his tents just like the man down the street who wasn't a Christian. Yes, he made those tents for the glory of God, but his stitching technique wouldn't have been any different because he was a Christian. His materials were the same, and so on. Paul was Jewish, so perhaps he didn't eat pork and other unclean foods just out of custom. But otherwise, he probably ate the same food as everybody else. We live in the world. Paul did, and so do we. In quite a number of ways, we are the same as those around us. We're Canadians like everybody else. But yet, for Paul and for us, there's a difference. A big difference, actually. Because we're aware of the spiritual aspect of the world in which we live. And brothers and sisters, we know that that aspect has a profound bearing on everything else. And there's a radical antithesis, an opposition between unbelief and belief. There is a holy war. The world has its own way of waging war, its own weapons and tactics. Think of those super apostles, again in Corinth. What kind of weapons did they have? They had power and prestige. They claimed to have grandiose visions and spiritual experiences. They were famous for their speaking abilities and powers of persuasion. We could well imagine them as the unrighteous of Psalm 73. They're trim and good-looking. They never have any problems. Things are always on the up-and-up. They're on the front cover of People magazine, and they've got an Oprah-like message that will tickle your ears and massage your self-esteem. They've got something for everybody. For the person who works 10 hours a day at physical labor, they've got a message for you. You've worked hard. You deserve this. For the person who likes philosophy and deeper thinking, they've got something that will engage your mind. The details will vary, but it all comes down to the same weapon that the evil one has used right from the very beginning. The lie. The father of lies deceptively disguised himself as a snake and came to Eve with a whopper. You shall be like God. Come on, Eve. Break free from God. He just wants to spoil your fun. You won't surely die. God is a liar. God is the liar here, not me. Eve bought it. Adam bought it. And so, we've been in a world of lies ever since. And the deceitfulness of sin has tripped us up too. In the great holy war, the lie is the basic weapon. The M16 of the city of men. Every other weapon has been developed from this one basic instrument of death and destruction, the lie. Our weapons are different, says Paul. They're not the weapons of the world. They're completely different. It's tempting at this point to jump to Ephesians 6 and its description of the Christian soldier and his armor. In some ways, that would be a good move. There's a logical connection between those two passages, in that both speak of life, of the life of a Christian in military terms. However, there is a difference. Ephesians 6 describes the Christian life in terms of what we would call an infantryman, a soldier. He's the basic frontline fighter. However, 2 Corinthians 10 speaks in terms of artillery, the big guns used against the enemy positions. In the Roman world, artillery took the form of catapults. Those were the Roman artillery, used especially against fortifications. But what then is divine artillery? What has God given his army in terms of big guns? If the enemy's weapon here is the lie and the various forms it takes, then our artillery, our howitzer, has to be the truth. The Lord Jesus told us in John 17, verse 17, that God's word is that truth. Similarly, Ephesians 6 tells us that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. It is the only offensive weapon that Christians have. In Ephesians 6, it is the weapon of a foot soldier, suitable for personal combat. And here in 2 Corinthians 10, it is the artillery of the Christian army, used for attacking and destroying enemy fortifications. Dr. Bradenhoff himself almost became an artillery officer in the Canadian Forces. And as part of the application process, he spent an evening at the offices of an artillery unit at CFB Edmonton. And they wanted him to understand what he was getting himself into. It was clear that being an artillery man takes 2 things: a willingness to sacrifice your hearing and a commitment to practice. Like other military units, artillery men have to practice, practice, practice to be proficient and deadly with their weapons. And so it is with us too. There's no way that we can be effective in God's army when we neglect the truth, his word. It's something with which we need to be busy constantly. This weapon, the truth, the word of God, is overwhelmingly powerful. Those who oppose the gospel, they don't see it. It's like a stealth weapon. You can't see it and see how powerful it is. But it is powerful. And it has been proven throughout history of the church to be so. Slowly, steadily, this weapon hammers away at strongholds and demolishes them. It takes them apart. This is a weapon that is the divine equivalent of a nuclear firepower. So what are these strongholds, these fortifications that this divine artillery demolishes? Paul describes them in verse 5 as being arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Arguments can be intellectually sophisticated things. So can these pretensions that Paul writes about. Unbelief comes with all kinds of different philosophies and worldviews which are opposed to the truth of God. From postmodernism to relativism to materialism and all sorts of other isms. It's all about the lie again. Same thing when it comes to other religions, and even to various corruptions of the Christian faith. The divine artillery has power to smash and demolish these, to bring them all to nothing. But these arguments and pretensions can also be things that are not so intellectually sophisticated. Narcissism isn't that sophisticated. But it's very popular, even among people who claim to be Christians. Narcissism is just an obsession with yourself. And it's everywhere around us. Just think of social media. And it's encouraged. Some time ago, there was a documentary about the millennial generation and its narcissistic ways, brought on by a style of parenting called hyperparenting. It's produced narcissistic young people who think that the world revolves around them and they're entitled to everything. The expression, paying your dues, means nothing to them. They can't hold a job for long periods of time. And their parents even call up their employers when they get poor performance reviews. Narcissism is an infectious and unsophisticated pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. It too is a child of the lie. The divine artillery needs to be aimed at narcissism, and when it is, narcissism will fall. That is the aim of this holy war. It was the aim of Paul, and it has to be the aim of everybody in God's army. Our aim is to see the strongholds fall, to see the enemy defeated, to see the one and all in submission to Christ and his lordship. That's what Paul is referring to at the end of verse 5, when he says, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That's the aim. That aim has two directions. The one has to do with those on the other side of this holy war. Our prayer is that those who are opposed to the gospel would come over to our side and to serve Christ. To accomplish that, we use the weapons of divine truth. We speak of humanity's sinfulness and its problem with a holy and just God who will judge. We speak of the divine solution we have in Jesus Christ, the perfectly righteous Savior through whom we can be right with God. We demonstrate how the truth of God stands up against every lie. We testify with Paul that is in God that we live and move and have our being. Unless the Bible is true, nothing is true. Here we're speaking about apologetics and our calling to defend and promote the truth of Scripture, the truth of the Christian faith and worldview. And that calling comes explicitly in passages like 1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. That's the one direction. The other has to do with those who are sometimes traitors in the holy war. That would be me. And it's probably fair to say that it would be you also. In principle and in public, we all claim to be Christians. But in private, we can be just as unbelieving as the next person. That's why the Holy Spirit here speaks about every thought. Words are easy. Actions can be easy too, though not always. But it's the world of thoughts where we really live. One way in public, another way in our private thoughts. We can put on a good show, and it happens with all of us. And before long, it does have a bearing on the way that we live. One commentator said it well. We are to be transformed, not by improving our public life, but by renewing our mind. And how does that happen? How to achieve that aim of taking our thoughts captive, making them obedient to Christ? On one level, the answer is simple. And I think you already know what I'm going to say. It's through the Word. The Bible is everything when it comes to how our lives should be transformed from the inside out. God works His transformation in us through Scripture and through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's not difficult to understand. But it can be challenging for us to implement. The most basic way to implement it is through regular church attendance, sitting under the regular preaching of the Word of God. It's a means that God uses to grow us in faith and knowledge and grace. And it should never be taken for granted. Showing up at church, though, on its own isn't enough. Warming a pew by itself doesn't stimulate spiritual growth. It's being engaged with the Word of God, taking it in, embracing it in faith, looking to Christ, hearing His voice, trusting Him, following Him. Of course, the Word also has to feature elsewhere in our lives. Taking every thought captive to Christ will take place as we embrace His Word every single day, both in our families and in our personal lives. Loved ones, let me remind you again to be busy in Scripture every day. We have busy lives, true enough, but remember the saying, beware of barrenness of busyness. We can be so busy with things that matter little for eternity that we neglect the things which matter much. If you would never let your flower beds and garden get overgrown with weeds, why are you allowing your spiritual life to be choked with weeds? Taking every thought captive to Christ can't happen without the Word of Christ. Brothers and sisters, boys and girls, let me encourage you to take every thought captive and to make it obedient to Christ. Continue to be committed to your Savior and look to Him in faith, resisting, resting, and trusting in Him alone. Rely on His Word of truth alone as you do battle with your remaining sin and as you face a hostile and unbelieving world. We're in a war. Through Christ, victory is assured. V-Day is coming. And when it does, let's all be there to celebrate and to glorify our Commander-in-Chief. Amen. Let's pray. Mighty and powerful God, we come before you humbly. Lord, we ask that you work in us. Let your Word and Spirit be in everything that we do. Transform our hearts to your will, so that even our deepest thoughts only consider you and your commands. Let our thoughts and actions work in harmony to praise and glorify you and honor you. Let this be a joy to us that we know that you are a God and have provided us with this ultimate weapon, your Word, the only absolute truth. Let us take comfort and be encouraged as we face a world that more and more goes against what you have decreed. Lord, there are so many who are misled. We pray that you will bring them back, that you will transform them through the power of your Word and Spirit. Lord, be with those who teach the evil ways, both in the church and in the world. Let their hearts be turned to you, to the truth, realizing that you are the Almighty and Sovereign Lord of all things. Lead them to repentance and to humility. And if they do not repent, let their words fall on deaf ears, and let their folly be evident. Lord, we pray that we may image Christ, that we may be gentle and meek, that our reliance is on you, realizing how little we actually bring to the table. Let us be weak in ourselves and strong in you. Protect us, Lord, from the lies of the devil, that we will be gods unto ourselves. Lord, we know that this is not true. Let us see this folly. Let our hearts be turned humbly to you and to serving you. Let us not be misled or tempted away. Lord, let us also be humble in everything that we do, whether it be in our job or schooling or at our leisure. Let us do all things to serve and honor you and so be a light to the world. Let us always be prepared and eager to give a reason for our faith. Work your Spirit in our hearts and bless us with the desire to live for what you have created us for, to praise and glorify your name. Lord, we pray also for the congregation here. We pray for Pastor James on vacation. Let this be a time of restoration for him. Lord, we pray for the members in the congregation who are sick. Lord, we think of Mrs. Mack. Lord, bless her if she's not feeling well. We pray also for Brother John Faber. Lord, help him as he is recovering. We are thankful that he has had successful surgery on his eye. Lord, bless him as he recovers. Keep him in your care. Lord, we ask that you will bless those in this congregation who serve.
Lord, in all the different ways. Let them also, all of us, image you in these things. Lord, we do not pray these things because of our own worthiness, but we pray them in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.